Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and as you're turning there, I'd like to begin by, telling you a story, and it's a story about myself growing up. Growing up, I played baseball. I played two sports, played basketball and baseball, and I was kind of the epitome of average in both of these sports. However, of course, I thought I was a lot better than what I actually was. So when it comes to baseball, my last year playing specifically, I went from being an average player to then becoming a significantly below average player. Allow me to explain. If you're familiar with how baseball works, how Little League works, you kind of know how this goes. Up until you're age 12, you play on a small field. And then when you turn age 13, you move up to play on the big field. This is the same field that the professionals play on. So when I turned 13, we moved up to play in the big field, and it was fine. It was okay. We were playing against other 13-year-olds, so the level of competition wasn't that bad, and overall, it was okay. And then the next year, we moved up to play against the 14 and 15-year-olds. And this is where things got really, really bad. So the first game of the season, I'm batting leadoff, and I'm playing shortstop. So in my mind, I'm the second coming of Derek Jeter. And I'm watching the kid warm up who's pitching. I'm watching the pitcher warm up. And I've never seen anybody throw as hard as this kid was throwing. So I'm watching him. And I guess on my face, I was like visibly scared because my dad, who happened to be one of the coaches, he comes over to me and he's like, "Dan, what's wrong?" And I say, "Dad," I go, "this kid's throwing like 90 miles per hour." And he looks at me and he goes, "That's like 65, 70. What are you talking about?" And I was shocking. I said, "What? I've never seen a kid throw this hard ever before." So I step into the batter's box and I start to think to myself, say, okay, I basically have like no shot at getting a hit off this kid. So here's what I'm going to do. Before he releases the ball, I'm going to start swinging. That's what I'm going to do because that's the only way that I'll be able to catch up to this kid's fastball. So that's what I did. And you could imagine how it went. I struck out on three straight pitches, and the entirety of that game, I went 0 for 3 with three strikeouts. And then after the game, my dad is like, "Dan, I think we should maybe move you down in the lineup." And I said, "Yeah, that sounds like a good idea." But then he also said to me, he said, "Listen," he said, "I see what you're doing. Like, it's very noticeable. You're starting your swing before the kid even releases the ball. You can't do that. That's like baseball 101. You have to wait until the ball is actually released, and then you have to determine if you're going to swing or not." And I said, "Yeah, Dad, you're right," because he was right. But then in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, and I'm saying, well, that's easier said than done. Like, if I could do that, I would. Like, I don't have the bat speed to determine in less than 1 second if I'm going to swing or not. I don't have that capability. And so, that year playing baseball, I went 2 for 44. I had a bloop single to right field and an infield single to the third baseman. And that's how I ended my baseball playing days. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, I bring that up because my response to my dad, at least in my mind, when he said to me, when he said, "Listen, you have to wait until the kid releases the ball," and my response in my mind was, well, if I could do that, I would. My response in my mind was that, and I think that sometimes that's kind of how we respond when we see things written in the Word of God, where we see what the Word of God says, and we say, well, if I could do that, I would do that. If I could, I would. Or sometimes we think, well, that's easier said than done. And more specifically, in regards to Psalm 37, this is what we do. We come to Psalm 37, and we see what it says, where it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers," and we think, okay, well, that's easier said than done. Like, if I could not fret, then I would not fret. Well, dear Christian, this psalm, Psalm 37, tells us that we need not fret. This is going to be the main point of this psalm, that we ought not to fret because of evildoers. Let's read the first two verses. The first two verses, it says this. It says, "A psalm of David," in the superscription, so we know David is the author. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." I wonder if you know of something that is pointless. I wonder how often in your Christian walk, Christian, have you been annoyed by something and somebody comes up to you, a dear brother, dear sister in the Lord, and says, "Why are you getting so riled up? What are you doing? This is such a pointless thing." I'm sure we could all think of examples of this where we've, thankfully, somebody has come to us and said, "What's going on? Why are you allowing this thing, this pointless thing, to become such an annoyance to you?" Well, Psalm 37 in verses 1 and 2, it tells us that it is a pointless thing to fret. It is a pointless thing to worry, a pointless thing to cause ourselves trouble because of evildoers. It is pointless, completely pointless. Why? Well, it says, because they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. You see, we need not worry. We need not be anxious. We need not be envious over what the evildoer has. You know, envy is one of those sins that every single person who's ever lived, aside from the Lord Jesus, has experienced. And oftentimes, we're not envious necessarily over evildoers, but we become envious over our brothers and sisters in Christ. We look at them and we fall into the sin of envy. Envy, what is it? Envy is that desire to tear down someone else because of what he or she has, or to tear someone else down because of the gifts that he or she possesses. Jonathan Edwards, he so often nicely puts things. He said this about envy. He said, "Envy is a spirit of dissatisfaction and or opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others." You know, envy is one of the reasons as to why our Lord Jesus was crucified. If you recall what happens in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, it says that he, referring to Pontius Pilate, says that he knew that they, referring to the Jews who were handing over the Lord Jesus, he knew that they had handed him, the Lord Jesus, over because of envy. Envy is that sin that we need to put to death. One of the many sins that we need to put to death. We need to seek to mortify envy. Instead of being envious, what ought we to do? Well, we ought to trust in Yahweh. Look at what it says in verses 3 through 8. It says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." Christian, look at what's stated here. Look at all of these wonderful things that are listed here in verses 3 through 8. In these six verses, there's tons of things listed here, but I'd like to highlight four things for us to consider from verses 3 through 8. Number one, we're told in verse 3a to trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in God. Trust what he says in his word. We know God's character. We know that there's absolutely no basis on our part to not trust him. Absolutely zero. We know what he says in his word. We know he's always been faithful. And thus, we ought to trust in him. Trust in the Lord. Second thing we see here, we see it in verse 4. It says, "He shall give you the desires of your heart." Now, of course, we all know how this has been misapplied by heretics and false teachers, right? It's kind of like the easiest way to misapply this verse. If you're a heretic or a false teacher, you just come and you say, "Well, look at what it says here. It says, he shall give you the desires of your heart." So you weigh 150 pounds and you're 5'10" and you want to play defensive tackle in the NFL for the Dallas Cowboys. Well, look at what it says here. This is something that will happen because it says it here in the Bible. Or you have seen it being taken out of context like this. "Oh, well, you really desire that house. You really desire that really nice car." Well, look at what it says here. It says, "He shall give you the desires of your heart." And of course, we know that that's foolish. That's nonsense. What does it mean? Well, it means when our desires are inclined with the will of God, what does he do? Well, he grants us those desires, provided that they're inclined with his will. Third thing we see here, we see it in verse 6. It says, he shall bring forth believers' righteousness as the light and believers' justice as the noonday. Believer, you and I and all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are righteous. We're righteous. Why? Well, not because of our own inherent righteousness, right? Not because we were born so righteous or something like that, because of course, that's not the case. No, but we are righteous because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given to us by faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You know, this is what's known as the great exchange, right? Christ, he took all of our sin, past, present, and future sins. He took it all upon himself on the cross. And in exchange, what do we get? We get his righteousness, his perfect righteousness imputed to us, credited to our account, counted as if it were our own. Hence the reason why it's called the great exchange, right? Because it's so wonderful. It's so amazing. And the great exchange is a fitting name for it. John Gill, commenting on verse 6, he makes the point here that what goes on in verse 6, that this is also pointing forward to judgment day. It's pointing forward to judgment day in that on judgment day, this is what will happen. On judgment day, believers' righteousness will be shown as the light, believers' justice as the noonday. On that day, on judgment day, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gathers everybody there before him, and he separates everybody into two categories, the sheep and the goats. And he looks to the sheep on his right and he says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What's going on there? Well, Jesus is openly acquitting us, openly acknowledging us. Believers' righteousness is showing forth there as the light and justice as the noonday. And then the fourth thing to bring out in verses 3 through 8 says here that we are to cease from anger. It says it in verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Dear believer, refrain from being angry. Refrain from being angry, especially when it comes to being angry over the providence of God. Cease from it. Do not fret. Why? Because it only causes harm. You know, this is what unrighteous anger and unrighteous wrath and unrighteous fretting do. What does it do? Well, it causes harm. That's all it does. Now, I'll clarify because sometimes, as I'm sure we are well aware, sometimes there is cause for being angry righteously. There is something known as righteous anger. And I'll give you an example of righteous anger. About a week and a half ago, Pastor Bob and I, we were talking to somebody, and this individual had mentioned to us a church in the area. And it was a church we never heard of. So we went to this church's website, and this website was just terrible. It was horrible. And as we were looking through this website, we were getting angry because there was no mention of Christ. Instead, it was, oh, listen, here's our bishop. Here's how wonderful our bishop is. Here are all his impressive accolades, which turns out they weren't impressive. And once again, there was no mention of Jesus anywhere. And it turns out that it was a heretical church and that it is a heretical church. It's still in existence. But as we were looking at this website, we were getting angry. Because here is a group of people who are masquerading as Christians. And what are they? Well, they're messengers of Satan, essentially. So that was righteous anger. But so often, our anger is unrighteous. Believer, we ought to put away anger. We ought to put it away. It only causes harm. You know, not only is this the case spiritually speaking, but this is also the case, just physically speaking as well. Angry people are far more likely, say, for example, to suffer heart attacks and to just have all these medical problems. Now, I'm not saying anytime somebody has a medical problem, it's because they're angry. But statistically, this is the case. The more angry somebody is, the far more likely they are to have to go through certain medical things, especially on their heart, because they're always angry. Cease from anger. It only causes harm, both spiritually and physically. Verse 9, It says this. It says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." The wicked will be cut off, or as it says there in your footnote, they will be destroyed. They will be executed when the Lord Jesus Christ brings forth his righteous judgment. But those who wait on the Lord, those who are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, what will they do? Well, it says here that they will inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. What does that mean, that they will inherit the earth? Well, it's twofold. There's a spiritual aspect to it and a literal aspect to it as well. Spiritually speaking, you could think of inheriting the earth as just another way of saying that believers will be blessed. You can think of it as synonymous as saying believers will be blessed. But then there's a literal aspect to this as well, in that one day this will actually happen. One day in the very near future, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, what will happen is in the new heavens, in a new earth, it will only be believers there. It will only be believers. Only Christians will inherit the entirety of the earth. Verses 10 and 11, it says, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." You know, the day is coming, as we were just talking about. This day is coming. The day is coming when the Lord Jesus will break open the sky, descend on that white war horse. God's intervention is indeed coming. And when that happens, someone can look for the evildoer, but as it says here, it says his place shall be no more. Or in other words, there won't even be evidence of their existence. There won't even be evidence of it. You know, some people in our church grew up in some of these very majestic cities in our countries, these famous cities, and 15, 25, 35 years ago, these were excellent places to live. And now, these people who have moved out of there, they look back and say, "What in the world is this place that I grew up in? What is this city that I grew up in?" Because there's just evidence of evil doing all over the place. You walk down the street and you look to your right and all you see is shattered glass all over the place. And you look to your left and all you see is graffiti all over the place. And on the sidewalk, you see empty beer bottles shattered. And you see heroin needles all over the place and things like that. And you say, all this evidence here is evidence of evil doing and of evil doers. Well, in a new heavens, in a new earth, there won't be any evidence of that. No evidence of what the evildoer has done. We're also told here, we're told there in verse 11, that the meek shall inherit the earth. And of course, when you hear that, you think of Matthew 5, verse 5, when the Lord Jesus, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are those who are gentle in spirit. Blessed are those who are the meek, those who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. They shall or they will inherit the earth. Verses 12 and 13. "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming." This is Psalm 2 language here. No doubt about that. You read that and you immediately start to think of Psalm 2. Going on in Psalm 2? Well, at the beginning of Psalm 2, if you're familiar with it, you have the wicked plotting and scheming. Plotting and scheming, coming up against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. What does the Lord do? Well, the Lord, he laughs at them. He laughs. Why? Because he's not threatened. He's not threatened one bit. You know who isn't threatened one bit by the diabolical and fiendish plans of the wicked? God. He's not threatened one bit. Not threatened even the slightest. And therefore, Christian, because of that, you know what that means? That means that you and I, we don't have to be threatened by the diabolical and fiendish plans of the wicked as well. Because we know what's going to happen to them. Now, we don't necessarily know the exact details 1,000% like God does. But we know the end picture. We know what will happen at the end. We know at the end, Christ will be victorious and all of his enemies will be defeated. Let's continue here, verses 14 and 15. It says, "The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. The goal of the wicked, according to these verses, is to slay those who are of upright conduct. Here's what they do. They plot and scheme. They plot and scheme. They plot and they scheme. But what do we see in verse 15? Well, we see in verse 15, we see that the Lord destroys the wicked with their own weapons. Isn't that so interesting? Isn't that amazing that the wicked, they come with this weaponry to try to overthrow the Lord and to overthrow the Lord's people? And what does the Lord do in response? Well, he destroys the wicked with their own weaponry. Verses 16 and 17. It says, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Remember kind of the main point of this psalm. The main point of this psalm is do not fret. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious over the prosperity of the wicked. And along those lines, look here. Look at the encouragement from the word of God. Look at what it says. It says, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Quality of life is not measured by how much we have materialistically. It is not. Now, I'm not saying that there's something wrong with having materialistic things. Of course not. It's not what I'm saying. We need materialistic things in life, right? We actually need physical things. It's not bad to have a home or to have a car. However, that's not where our hope is found. That's not where we look and we say, well, my quality of life is good because I have this house or I have this car. No, that's not where we go to. Quality of life is not measured by how much we have materialistically. And listen, Christian, spiritually speaking, physically, we may not be the richest people. Spiritually speaking, we are filthy, filthy rich. That is most certainly the case. Spiritually speaking, we are trillionaires, not millionaires, not billionaires. We are trillionaires. We're reconciled to God. There's nothing better. There's nothing better in the entire world. Spiritually speaking, we are filthy, filthy rich. I love Be Thou My Vision, which I know a lot of people in our church really love that hymn. But I love the third stanza, it is, I believe, where it says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. And then it ends with talking about Christ. It says, High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. This is who Jesus is. He is our treasure, and he's worth all of life's gold, all of life's silver. He's worth far more than all of it. Verses 18 and 19, what we're going to see in verses 18 and 19, we're going to see three ways in which we experience the upholding love of God. It says this, verses 18 and 19. It says, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Three ways here that the Lord shows us his upholding love. Number one, we're told that he will reward us with an eternal inheritance. That's most certainly what he will do. We'll be there with Christ. It'll be an eternal inheritance. Secondly, we're told that we shall not be ashamed. We shall not be ashamed. Think about what'll happen on Judgment Day. Christ, when he openly acknowledges us, openly acquits us. And then the third thing here that we want to see here that it's bringing out the fact that he will always provide for us. He will always provide for us. Now, that's for the believer, right? That's for the believer, verses 18 and 19. But now, in verse 20, we see this stark contrast in verse 20. Verse 20, it says this. It says, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. This here in verse 20 is what the wicked have to look forward to. You see, everyone has something to look forward to. If you're in Christ, well, you have to look forward to. You have the fact that you'll be in the new heavens and a new earth. You'll be with Jesus forever. You'll be with all your brothers and sisters in Christ forever. You're looking forward to that. But what is it that the unbeliever has to look forward to? Well, this is what they have to look forward to. They have to look forward to their destruction. Quick point here in regards to Psalm 37. Quick side point, but an important point here. There have been those out there who have used Psalm 37 to back up the unbiblical doctrine of annihilationism. Annihilationism. Annihilationism is the unbiblical belief that once those who die in their sins, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, once they die, what happens is they are judged and then they simply vanish away. That they're simply just completely gone out of existence. And those who hold to this unbiblical doctrine, what do? Well, they come to Psalm 37 and they say, well, yeah, that's what it's teaching here. Because you see in Psalm 37, you see language of the wicked vanishing, of them just vanishing away. So therefore, they look and they say, well, that means that annihilationism is true. Now, if Psalm 37 was the only thing that we had in Scripture, well, then you could maybe make that point. However, in light of the rest of Scripture, we know that annihilationism cannot possibly be true. We know that hell is so terrible, and hell goes on forever and ever and ever. That's what happens to those who die in their sins apart from faith in Jesus. They will be in hell forever and ever and ever. You know, the Lord Jesus, he constantly spoke about this. He constantly did it. He was constantly speaking about hell, constantly warning people, don't go there. You don't want to go there. Why? Because it goes on forever. It goes on. It's everlasting. He's constantly saying things like eternal torment and everlasting fire. Or if you think of Matthew 25, which I've been referencing quite a few times already, right? Matthew 25, Jesus puts the sheep on his right, and he says to believers, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. But then, what does he say to the goats, to those who aren't believers, to those who aren't trusting in him and him alone? He says to them, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. Hell, it goes on forever and ever and ever. And of course, we hear that. And there should be something that stirs up in ourselves where we look and we say, I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't want anybody to go there. You know, this morning in Sunday school, Pastor Bob took us through just an excellent time in Sunday school. And it was great because there were so many people there and everybody was participating. And we were talking about evangelizing and why it is that we do it. Why it is that we go out and tell people the good news? Well, number one, we do it because it's glorifying to God. Number two, we're commanded in Scripture to do this. But then think of all the other reasons why we do it. If somebody were to say to you, say, well, how come you're telling me about Jesus? Why are you doing that? You know what's an acceptable answer? You could say, well, I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to go there. It's a terrible place. I do not want you to go there. Let's continue here in Psalm 37, verses 21 through 24. It says this, it says, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. You know what we are to be as believers? As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be givers. We're to be givers. And when we're givers, you know what that is for us? Well, it's actually for our benefit. When we actually use our gifts in service to the Lord, as we seek to do good to all men, but especially to one another, especially to those who are of the household of God, what are we to do? Well, we are to be givers. We are to seek to do good. And you know what requiring, or you know what seeking to do good requires? Well, it requires a giving attitude. That's what it requires. And think about the things that we give up. We give up our time. We give up our comforts and so on. And it is so worth it when we're serving the Lord. Another thing we want to give up, we want to give up our actual physical presence to one another. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is we actually want to be physically present. We want to actually fellowship with believers. Think about what's happening right now. Physical presence of those who are here tonight. corporately worshiping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're giving up your comforts, giving up your time to be here. And it's a blessing not only to your own soul, but a blessing to everybody else here. We want to be givers. Verses 25 and 26. It says, David's writing, he says, I've been young and now am old. I'll just stop here and I'll say that based upon what David says here has caused many people, and seems to be rightly so the case, many to come to the conclusion that David writes this later on in his years, because he says, I've been young and now am old. So he writes this as an old man. I've been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. You know what David says here? What he says here is something that every believer can affirm. Every believer can affirm this. We have not seen the righteous forsaken. David never saw it. Now, somebody may come and say, well, he's writing this in his old age, but what about those years after? Maybe he saw the righteous forsaken after he penned this. The answer to that is no. He never saw it. We have never seen it either, nor will we ever see it. We will never see that happen. God does not forsake his people. He's the one who looks out for us. He's the one who provides for us. You know, that's what David means there when he says there that he has not seen his descendants begging bread, simply a broad way of saying that the Lord provides for his people. And we know that that's what the Lord does. We know that that's what Yahweh does. He provides. If you think back to when we were going through John chapter 10, In that good shepherd discourse, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he said that this is one of the things that he does as a good shepherd. He provides for the sheep. He's always providing for us. Well, here we're told that Yahweh provides for his people. Verse 27 says, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Wise words here from David, wise words, simple words, but wise words nonetheless in his old age. Depart from evil and do good. Christian, seek to mortify sin. Christian, cast off every evil endeavor and instead do good. Glorify the Lord. Verses 28 and 29. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Question here. Let me ask you a question. The question is this. What would happen if the Lord did forsake his people? What would happen if the Lord did forsake his saints? Well, if that did happen, that would be unjust of him. Now, somebody hears that, says, okay, but we're sinners. We deserve to be forsaken because we're sinners. So how could you say that? Well, we could say that. We could say that it would be unjust of God because he promises us in his word that he will not forsake us. He promises this over and over and over again. Consider what it says in Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, for he has said, speaking about the Lord Jesus, it says, for he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The Lord will never leave us. He'll never, ever forsake us. Verses 30, 31, 32, and 33. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. You know, a common theme that you see all throughout the Psalter and all throughout the Psalms, common theme that you see is that that man who has been born again, and of course we could broadly say that this includes women as well, right? But the one who has been born again, well, that one, what do? Well, they love the law of God. They love God's law. See, this is something that we need to understand. We need to understand that there is nothing wrong with the law of God.
There's nothing wrong with God's law. You could try to find something that's wrong with the law of God. You won't be able to find anything because the law of God is good. The law of God is good. Now, of course, the law cannot save us, right? The law is in what we look to put our faith and trust and hope in. No, we can only be saved by faith in Christ and Christ alone. But nonetheless, the law is still good. And it says here that the law of God is in his heart. It's in his heart. But it's not just speaking here about the law. It's speaking about the entirety of the word of God as well. It's in his heart. You know what we should do as believers? We should seek to meditate on the word of God, to do this day and night, to constantly have the word of God in our heart, to constantly preach the word of God to ourselves over and over and over again throughout the day. Verses 34, 35, and 36. We're told here, we're told to wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Again, more and more language here about the wicked being gone like a vapor. More and more language over the fact that we need not fret because we know what's going to happen to the wicked. We know that they will be destroyed. They will vanish away. Verses 37 and 38, it says, mark or notice the blameless man and observe the upright. For the future of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Christian, dear Christian, Christian man, Christian woman, you and I, and all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a tremendous future ahead of us. We have a peaceful future ahead of us. Now, we have that peace right now, of course, we have it, and yet at the same time, we are still looking forward to ultimate peace, you could say, but consider the peace that we have right now, the peace that we have right now at this very second, if we're in Christ, we have this peace with God. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, it says this, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, which by the way, this is the only way that anybody can be justified. You can only be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Not justified by works, no, justified by faith alone. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing that us who were once enemies of God, who were in rebellion against him in every single way imaginable, it's amazing that now by his grace we would be at peace with him. Absolutely amazing. Last two verses here of Psalm 37, verses 39 and 40, it says, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Think of how important this is. Think of how important it is that this is said right here. Given everything that's been going on in this psalm, given everything that's been said in Psalm 37, given the great contrast that are here between the righteous and the wicked, given all that, the temptation, the great temptation would be to come to this and to say, well, the righteous are just those who do really nice things. The righteous are just those who are really, really nice to people, and the wicked are just those who do really, really mean things. The righteous are those who are righteous because of their own works, and the wicked are those who haven't done enough works. Well, verse 39 tells us that that's not the case. Verse 39 tells us that it is not by works. Verse 39 tells us that salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from God. It is from the Lord. He is the author of it. And those who trust in him, what will happen to them is they will be saved. They will be saved. You know, there's a lot in this psalm. There's a whole bunch of things going on in this psalm. There's a lot of information. There's a lot of contrast in this psalm. There's a lot of wisdom in this psalm. Some could look and they could say, this is a complicated psalm. And you'd be able to understand that. Well, this complicated psalm ends in the simplest way possible. Herein lies the simple message of Christianity. This is the simple, simple message of Christianity. You see it in the last two lines there in your Bible. The last two lines in verse 40, it says, and save them because they trust in him. Or we could flip that sentence around and we could make it even simpler. Those who trust in the Lord will be saved. Doesn't get any simpler than that. That is the simple message of Christianity. Those who trust in the Lord will, in fact, be saved. Believers, let's be encouraged tonight. Let's be encouraged. We know where it is that we're going when we die. We know that we'll be with the Lord Jesus forever. We know that we'll be with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. We'll be with our brothers and sisters in Christ forever in the new heavens and in the new earth. We know that that's what's going to happen. We also know that the Lord is good, that everything he does is good and is for our good. Dear Christian, with all that in mind, we ought not to fret, and instead we ought to trust in the Lord our God. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are trustworthy. We thank you, Lord, that we could trust you, that we could trust you that you cannot tell a lie. We thank you, Lord, that you do not forsake your people. Lord, we know that we deserve to be forsaken, and yet, God, we know that you are the one who preserves us, and you are the one who has promised to never forsake us. God, help us in our own sinfulness for all those times when we struggle with things like anger, and we struggle with things like envy. God, help us to mortify those sins. Help us, Lord, to instead of being envious, instead of fretting over what others have, and instead of fretting over the evildoer, help us, Lord, to just trust you, to just delight in you. Help us, God, as we seek to grow in our love and in our understanding of you. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this day, this Lord's Day, just a blessing it's been the entirety of this day. From Sunday school with Pastor Bob in the morning to the morning message with Pastor Doug, and now this evening worship service. God, we praise you for who you are. We praise you, God, for how gracious you are to us. God, most of all, we praise you for sending your son, the Lord Jesus, to live and die and rise from the dead for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.